Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are turning the corner into Matthew chapter 7 today as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7 today, verses 1 through 6. And as you turn there, we have the joy of this passage. I think we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in a lot of ways has some of Jesus' most well-known teaching, or it's the most often quoted of Jesus' teaching, even though all of God's Word and what we have is God-breathed and useful for all of life and godliness. But what we come to in Matthew chapter 7, I'll just set the stage for you a little bit, is I think maybe one of, in our culture, in our day, this might be one of the most often quoted segments of Jesus' speech, and equally often abused sections of Jesus' speech. There is no shortage in our day, in the last few years, you'll probably have heard this, you have probably seen it tattooed on many a person, the phrase, "Only God can judge me." And that phrase is used to shut down anything that might be said about how my lifestyle may not be what God would intend it to be. Say, well, you don't have a right to say anything to me. Only God can judge me. And it says so right here in Matthew chapter 7. That's where we're going to come out this morning. What I want us to wrestle through this morning is to prayerfully walk through Jesus' words and what he's actually communicating. Because what he's actually communicating is not that we never notice or speak the truth about the things that we see, even though that is what is often communicated back to us when we lovingly try to communicate the truth to the things that we see. So Matthew chapter 7, and you go, I still don't know what you're talking about. As soon as we read the passage, I think you'll be caught up with me. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Now, as a reminder, if this is the first time you tagged in as we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is primarily addressing his disciples, and he's been addressing them in regards to the practical nature of their righteousness. In other words, God has a righteous standard, a holy standard, a perfect standard of life that you and I were created for, and yet all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we fail to actually do. All right, so God is holy, and we are not, and yet God, and we're going to flesh this out as we go, God has acted on our behalf to pay for our unrighteousness when Jesus went to the cross and died for us, in order that we might be clothed with God's perfect righteousness that we don't own in and of ourselves. And what Jesus is communicating to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount is how that righteousness, how being a follower of Jesus plays out in their relationships with each other, how it plays out in their relationship with the Lord, and how it plays out in the inner part of their life, right? So this right relationship with God transforms God's people. Like if we are right with the Lord through faith in Christ, that pours out and begins to transform every other relationship and everything that we do. And here Jesus is in Matthew chapter 7. He's turning attention a little bit from much of chapter 6, which was kind of the internal workings of righteousness, how it works on a heart level. And now he's looking at what does it look like when followers of Jesus who are called to righteousness interact with people who are not acting the right way, who are not living according to the truth of God's word, who are spurning what God would have them to do. What does this righteousness look like when they live in community with other people? In verse 1, it could look like Jesus is just absolutely making a prohibition of any kind about speaking or seeing what is true in the life of another person when he says, judge not that you be not judged. And that would make it really hard, wouldn't it? If we are to be a people, conduits of grace, through whom the good news of who Jesus is communicated to people who are dead in their sins, if Jesus says, I never want you to notice or to speak to the way that people are living out their sin, you go, well, that makes it really, like, it kind of handcuffs the ability to share the good news and the hope of the gospel. Because there's no use of sharing the good news and the hope of the gospel if that person is fine and I'm not supposed to point out that they're not fine. So you can see how this is quickly abused in our day, because none of us really like it when somebody comes alongside of us and says, hey, I've noticed this in your life and it's not good. Anybody who would just love to have that conversation? What's our knee-jerk reaction? Don't tell me my business. You can't judge me. Why are you judging me? Why are you being like this? That's not really what Jesus is talking about when he says, don't judge. He's not saying about coming alongside of people and adjusting. We're going to get to that when we see there is a time when Jesus is saying in this very passage, there is a time to address those things. But the idea of judging, and again, you think about, Jesus has told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 that their righteousness, their right conduct, their right relationship with the Lord has to exceed the most righteous example they could think of, which was the Pharisees and the legal, like the religious people of their day. And yet those people, even as I said that, right? Oh, judger. Those people were marked by hypocrisy. In fact, in Jesus' own ministry and in his own life, you think about the way that he is opposed by religious people. They condemn him for eating with the wrong people. They condemn him for healing people. They condemn him for doing stuff on the Sabbath day, even though like what he's doing is God's work on those days. And there are people at every turn who the Son of God in the flesh, who is holy and perfect in every way, they are going, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're doing it wrong. Like, they're the people who are, like, they're the gatekeepers for everybody else. They like to tell everybody else what the rules are and how they're doing it wrong. And the heart of this judgment is to give a pronouncement or a final judgment or a final evaluation on the state of a person. When you think about that, so the prohibition against judging, if I jump a little bit ahead, maybe I'm not jumping too far ahead. It is to see what somebody is doing wrong and to notice it and to sit back, arms crossed, angry, and say, you're going to hell. In my heart. I'm not going to do anything about it, but you're going to hell. That person's not good. They didn't do right. I'm better than that person. And Jesus is prohibiting his followers from a cold and calloused judgment according to their own standard. And you notice that he follows this up. He says, with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measurement you use, it'll be measured to you. We're going to deal with this a lot more later in Matthew chapter 23. But I just want you to see that Jesus, some of his dealing in all of Matthew 23, Jesus is going to lay aim at the false religion of the Pharisees. But to just give you an idea of kind of what this looks like, just in a summary statement, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is talking to the crowds and to his disciples, and he says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So they sit in a place of authority in regard to the Old Testament law. He says, so do and observe whatever they tell you. In other words, when they teach, listen to what they say, but don't do the works that they do, because they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So the Pharisees were religious people who specialized in noticing and seeing what was wrong in everyone else without lifting a finger to help them. So they would see all the way that people were wrong. They weren't wrong when they said Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. But they were wrong when they said, Jesus, there's no way you can do that. Because they would just say, those are sinners and tax collectors, we don't have anything to do with them. This is the wrong day of the week. We don't do any activity on this day that would help somebody. So a cold and calloused evaluation, but it was based on, not on, and the way that Jesus reframes it throughout the Gospels, it's a judgment that's not framed within God's righteous and perfect standard. It's a standard that is derived from their own understanding. And I'm probably the only one in the room that's ever done this. I really like airports because it's the best people watching in the world. Outside of amusement parks. Amusement parks might be better. And I'm the only person that's ever done this. Watching people walk by and assigning motives to them. Assigning what their values are, deciding what they believe, deciding why they believe it, and deciding why I am better than them. I'm the only one, so I'm just, this is confession time. You guys don't, like, you can't relate. Without ever having a conversation, I know what makes you tick, and I don't want any of it. That's dirty. It's the heart of the Pharisees. They would see people and they would take their standard of what is right or wrong and they would apply it to everyone else without applying any standard of righteousness to themselves. Which is why Jesus is going to tell them, like, hey, why are you trying to remove specks from other people's eyes without taking the log out of your own eye? But you notice that he gives the guideline for why this kind of judgment is wrong. He says, with the same judgment that you pronounce, judgment, it'll be judged to you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And a really important question, and you could write it down and put a little star next to it. You could say, how am I judging? On what basis am I judging? What measurement am I using? How am I doling out my perception of who other people are? And 99% of the time, I think if we were honest, we would say, I'm not really seeing people through God's eyes and the way that God sees them when I see people, when I pass judgment, when I measure out assessments of who they are and what they're doing. 99% of the time, it is related in some regard to my level of comfort. I'm comfortable with that. That's okay. It passes muster. I'm not okay with that. Not comfortable with that. That's wrong. But it is usually not tied to what does God's word say? How does God value these people? What has God done for them? And you think about this, it parallels Jesus' teaching on forgiveness where he says, in the same way that you forgive others, so you will be forgiven. And now he says, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. Well, so if we go back to when Jesus said, in the same way that you forgive, so you will be forgiven, it kind of goes, well, how have we, first of all, like, how have I been forgiven? In Christ, how have I been forgiven? Very foundation of who I am in Christ. Not who I am in terms of attendance at church, not who I am in terms of my good behavior versus my bad behavior, but who am I and how has God dealt with me and my sin is a really good starting point. And this is what we call the gospel. The gospel tells us that we were made in God's image. We were made to know him and to walk with him and to relate to him in a perfect way. Like, this is God's good design for people. This is why we exist as people. You might have different gifts and different talents, but the overarching purpose, you ever wonder in the deepness of and the darkness of night, why am I here? You are here to know God and to walk with him. Well, the problem with me and you and every other person on this planet is we don't walk in the purpose for which God created for us. On the contrary, we say, I'm created to know God and to walk with him, and then instead of doing that, sin is, the fancy biblical word sin is basically, I live for myself. I was created for my own pleasure and my own purposes and to walk in my own understanding of how I see the world. Which is why we go sideways on verse 1. Therefore, since I'm created for my own purpose and for my own satisfaction, how dare you or anyone else tell me the right way to do that? But that's the heart of sin. That's the heart of us walking away from our God-given purpose and walking in a perverted one. And yet, The gospel continues, says, God didn't leave us in this hopeless place where we just walk contrary to who he is, walking in a separated life from him. He loves us so much that he sends his eternal son, Jesus, to take on flesh and to live among us and to live the perfect life, honoring God, walking with God, knowing God in the way that you and I are supposed to, but we refuse to. And this perfect, innocent son of God, Jesus, goes to the cross and pays, like he dies the death that you and I deserve to die ultimately, so that you and I might be reconciled to the God that we have run away from. And the crazy thing about the gospel is that it's not by doing any sort of number of activities or following a certain formula that you and I might be saved. Like, it's not about putting in a certain number of volunteer hours. It's not about perfect church attendance. It's not about all of the things that we, it's not about reading your Bible for a certain number of minutes a day. It's not about spending a certain number of minutes in prayer a day. It is simply responding, turning away from our life of sin and turning to follow Jesus in obedience. It's a radical gift of grace. Think about this, that in Christ, God forgave us for high treason against the King of the universe. And it wiped it away. So much so that his word tells us that he removes our sin, our disobedience, as far as the east is from the west. And he doesn't bring it back into memory, and he's not constantly throwing it in our faces. That's how he's forgiven us, wiping it clear. And here's the crazy thing. In the same way that he has forgiven us, then for the believer in Christ who has come into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, you have already, you may not realize this, you have also already experienced judgment. Because the wrath of God that is reserved for sin was poured out on Jesus instead of on you. In an incredible, unfathomable display of grace, which is a free gift. God's activity that we don't deserve, poured out on us, forgiving us of our sin, putting all of the right judgment we deserve on Christ instead of on us. So any judgment that's disconnected, any judgment in our heart that's disconnected from the grace that we have received in Jesus, probably not the judgment we ought to be using. So hear me on this. A judgment that sees itself poured out in Christ, on Jesus, for me, it still recognizes those things that are worthy of judgment, but it says, it points to the hope that is in Christ. So if in my seeing of people, the things that I do not like and the passing of judgment on them, there is zero thought of the restorative and redemptive hope of Jesus that could usher into that person's life and transform them, and if it's just sitting back and going, that's wrong, I don't like it, we've missed it. When we see things now that are out of step with who God calls people to be, the heart of that is to draw them into the same relationship of grace that you and I have received. So it's not that those things don't offend our conscience. It's not that we don't see those things and go, that's wrong. But what's the next step off of that? I was convicted of this a couple weeks ago. I have a neighbor somewhere in close by that likes to smoke medicinal things in the evening. And my initial thought was like, that's so just aggravated. Stop doing that. And then the very next thought was like, you know, they probably need Jesus. I wonder if they would, like, God could happen to put somebody in their life that knows Jesus. So then it begins to become a prayer. Lord, help me to find an avenue to share the hope of the gospel with this person. But it's really easy to sit back and go, like, that's wrong. That's stupid. Why would you do that? That's so boneheaded. That's a judgment that our world, like, uses all the time. And it just sits back and it passes judgment and says there's nothing good that could happen out of that. There's no way God can fix that. That's bound and like that's just bound for hell. There's no redeeming it. So now we just wait, twiddle our fingers. God's going to strike them with lightning eventually. Maybe he has put you in their life to express the incredible grace of God poured out for them in Christ. When we evaluate others based off of our own sinful standards rather than God's right standard and outside of the gospel, what we begin to see is what Jesus points out next. We start to see specks in the eyes of others but miss our own logs. Because I'm constantly vigilant for the things that offend my conscience and not necessarily worried about like what is going on in my own life and my own heart. And Jesus is speaking, it's a hyperbole, which just means it's really exaggerated speech. He's not actually talking about people walking around with 2x4s in their eye that don't know it's there. Nor is he talking about people walking around with sawdust in their eye and they just seem completely oblivious to it. Because whether it's a log or sawdust, nobody likes stuff in their eye. Incredibly uncomfortable, right? Either one of those impacts your vision. It prohibits you from seeing things clearly. But what Jesus is saying is in our rush to judgment, it is altogether possible that we have this major issue that is out of step with God and His standard and His word and the gospel just hanging out in our life that we are doing zero about, but we're quick to point out where somebody else has messed up. And Jesus is going to say in verse 5 that there is a time to remove the speck or the sawdust out of your brother's eye, and it is after I have let the Lord confront and transform me. And so Jesus is going to point out, I think, two main characteristics that ought to be true in his followers and in their lives, especially when it comes to dealing with the failings of other people. The first one is Jesus' followers are to be marked by humility. We're to be marked by humility. Humility is not silence. Humility is not weakness. Humility is simply seeing ourselves accurately in light of who God is. And we ought to see ourselves with humility because of two truths that I think that are relayed in this passage. The first of which, we ought to be marked by humility because we have our own logs for which Jesus died. We have what in our lives, we have things for which they were so serious that Jesus had to go to the cross and die for us. Your life isn't that good. You're not as holy as you think you are. I'm not as great as I think I am. We have, like, our lives required the perfect Son of God stepping out of heaven, taking on flesh, and dying the most barbaric, torturous death known to humanity for us. That doesn't spark a little bit of like, oh, I should probably do some introspective looking at who I am. It brings humility, doesn't it? That God would give such grace to people who have done so much so wrong. When we consider what we have been forgiven of, it doesn't mean that we just sit there in just a pity party of, oh, I'm such a horrible person, but it does say that we recognize who we were, and we recognize what God has done for us out of the overflow of His abundant grace. So much so that He brought us from death to life. He ripped us out of darkness and brought us into light by His grace. But how quickly do we begin to think that it was because we somehow deserved it, we were entitled to it, we were good enough that He just had to do it? And maybe not for the rest of humanity, but I'm a pretty good person, right? So He would die for me, sure. No, it creates a humility. And if we recognize what has been done for us, to bring us out of an eternal separation into the household of God, it brings humility. And so when I see the failings of other people, do I see the transformative hope of the gospel? Or do I only see the boneheaded failings of another co-sinner? If it produces, like, if in my life there's a gleeful, like almost excitement about seeing what's wrong in other people, a glee in pronouncing damnation on other people, it probably says that I don't fully understand what I have been forgiven of because I deserve the same. Like some of Paul's language, when you think about it, like he goes through a laundry list in 2 Corinthians of all the people that won't inherit the kingdom of God, and he says, and such were some of you. In other words, such were all of us. None of us come into a relationship with Jesus where it was just like we just needed a little bit buffed out, but everything was pretty good. We were in desperate need of a complete transformation through the hope of the gospel. And if that is true of us, then when we see the failings of other people, we recognize that they're in desperate need of the same thing we've already experienced, rather than they just need me to tell them how they've screwed up the same way. We also ought to be marked by humility because we will all face a perfect judge. Even though Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, there's still scripture is clear that each one of us yet looks forward to the day when we stand face to face with a perfect and holy God. In John chapter 5, Jesus' own words. So if we get to the point where we say, well, Jesus said don't judge, so I don't know why you're judging. Just hear what Jesus said about his own judgment or how he will judge. And taking all of, and there's so much more that we could say on this topic than we can cover this morning. But John chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. Jesus says, for the Father judges no one. And a lot of people would love to stop right there. See, God doesn't judge anybody. But the passage keeps going. But he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, who is Jesus, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Anybody who hears Jesus, believes him, and follows him, has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What an incredible transformation. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and then notice this, and come out. Everybody will come out of the tomb. Those who have done good, in other words, those who have heard and believed to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says all of this has been given to him, and there is coming a day when all of us will stand before him. Those who have trusted him and followed him will go to eternal life, and those who have rejected him, refused him, will go to a resurrection of judgment. But notice it says that all will be raised and all will stand before him. So when Jesus says, like, with the same judgment you judge, like, there is a judgment coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm going to do some of these a little bit quickly, just so you can hear the ongoing theme throughout Scripture. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's all. All is pretty inclusive. So that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We will all give an account for our lives. So in the body of our work, will it be true of us that we responded to all of life's challenges to the best of our ability with the gospel, calling sinful people to repentance and not just pronouncing judgment? Or will we go before him and saying, I did your work for you. I think you just need to verify what I've already said about these people. When we see the people around us, in other words, we ought to be marked by humility also, because we are looking forward to a day that's farther out than now. We recognize that every person made in God's image will stand before him and give an account. And he has given to his church, by the mystery of God's wisdom, he has given us the incredibly high calling of sharing the good news of who Jesus is, calling sinful people to repentance. And for some weird way, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he has used the foolish things of the world to make these things known. We ought to be marked by humility. The second thing, though, that I think that comes out of Matthew chapter 7, we ought to be marked by humility in dealing with the failings of others, which means that, again, it doesn't mean that we are blind to or silent about the things we see in the world around us, but it does mean that we approach them with humility because we were in the same boat before Jesus saved us. And the second part is that Jesus' followers are to be marked by wisdom or discernment. Primarily dealing with verse 6 here, where it says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." While approaching those who are dead in sin, there is an incredible need to walk with wisdom. With boldness that we would share and speak the truth, but then also wisdom to know when it is appropriate for us. Like, there's an aspect in this, and when Jesus says, "Don't give dogs what is holy," he's talking about what is holy is the gospel. It's the good news of who Jesus is. Well, no one who is currently walking outside of a right relationship with Jesus, we would go, "Well, they're all bad. They're all unholy. Nobody would receive it properly." But what Jesus is calling his disciples, I think, too, in this verse, is a walking with wisdom to understand what is the spiritual receptivity of your audience. I was telling somebody the other day, it's fascinating over the years of preaching and knowing at different times people that have a relationship with the Lord, or especially those that don't, there's an interesting thing to watch as a pastor from up here. For those that are outside of a right relationship with the Lord, there are some who are receptive and there are some who are just like, you can read it all over their face. I don't want anything to do with this. It's no different in day-to-day conversations. There are some who are receptive when you begin to share the gospel, and there are others who are just like, leave me alone. I think what Jesus is saying is like, don't just sit there and beat somebody over the head with a 2x4 who does not want to and is adamantly refusing to listen and has no receptivity whatsoever. That doesn't mean you just never talk to them, but it is, you don't throw the entire gospel at them and then they just go, bam, I don't want to hear it. And you've made it worse rather than better. Read the room is what Jesus is saying. Which is part of this, in using wisdom and discernment, I think, in what Jesus is calling to, and even removing the speck out of the eyes of the other people, is it's not just about being right, but it is about valuing the person we are talking to. Caring for the state of their soul and recognizing what they need to hear when they need to hear it. The things that are holy and the pearls that Jesus is talking about is the good news of who Jesus is. He's not telling his disciples never to share the gospel with people who are dead in their sins. Otherwise, he would never have given the Great Commission, where he says, go therefore to the whole world, making disciples and teaching them to obey everything that I've done. Right? Like, he would never have done that if he had said, well, don't give the gospel to people who are dead in their sins. Okay, we're done. We're just waiting for him to come back. But he is saying, be wise in how we share the gospel. There are occasions where we need to learn to shut it down. I think I've shared this story before, but when I was in college, we were trying to get a college Bible study started up among the fraternity houses on Greek Row, right? So all the fraternities and all that. And we made a connection on move-in week with a guy from one of the fraternities, and he said, yeah, well, come by later this evening, and I'd love to talk more. I'm like, that sounds really cool. So I went with one other guy. This is wisdom. Take somebody else with you. We went, and it was like 5 o'clock in the evening, and he was already, he was drunk. And what we had been invited to was a giant fraternity party. We stepped out of the car, he greeted us, and it was like, clear, it's like, you know what, we're going to come back a different time. Hopped in the car, went away. Not that we're done with him, but this is not the time, like, then this is not the opportunity that we thought it might be. Rather than bringing honor to the Lord in that situation, there was more likelihood that we were going to bring incredible dishonor to it because they weren't in a place to hear it. I had situations like that in West Africa as a missionary. I had a guy that he was spouting stuff about, like, blew me away of his understanding of the gospel earlier in the day. Invited me back later in the day. And again, super drunk when I went back. And he's like, talk to me. I was like, now's not the time. This isn't the time. It's not a time to lay out the gospel because you're not in a place mentally to hear it right now. But it's not always just because they're incapacitated through drugs or alcohol, although that would be a good starting point. Like, let's come back when you're sober. But it's also like recognizing what's the spiritual attitude of the person I'm speaking to. At the same time, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is also, he's not telling his disciples never to enter into a place where persecution is possible, right? Where he says that don't give it to them lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. That might sound like Jesus is telling his disciples to avoid any opportunity that might bring them trouble through the gospel. That's also not what he's saying. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23, and we'll finish up here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23, Jesus is sending out, and we're going to get this in a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 10, but he's sending out his disciples, going out before him, preaching the good news of the gospel, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, behold, and notice how he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sound like a good job? We live in a place with wolves, we know what they do to sheep, right? It's great. What could go wrong? Jesus says, I'm sending you out that way. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, be incredibly wise and incredibly discerning, but at the same time, keep your conduct pure. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious at how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And notice this dueling perspective. When they persecute you in one town, go to the next one. But at the same time, there's going to be places where they drag you in front of other people. And in all of that, Jesus is saying to his followers, exercise wisdom. Wisdom with humility. May we as a people be those who boldly share the hope of Jesus with those perishing in their sin. Doing it with humility, recognizing that we were once dead in our sin too. But now we're alive in Christ. The hope of the people around us is not that we can accurately see what their sin is and say, there it is, nailed it. But to say, there, this is the hope that God is calling to you in Christ. And would God do a work in our lives, convicting us when we judge wrongly and with wrong measurement, bringing us back to the solid foundation and the solid anchor for our souls in the gospel.